And while they are on their way out, we're going to navigate in our Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, conveniently located after 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy, the general theme of the letter is fulfill your ministry. Paul is writing to this young pastor, Timothy, and he's saying to him he needs to fulfill the ministry that God had given to him. This morning, specifically, we're in chapter 2, where Paul specifically tells Timothy to be strong in grace. Be strong in grace. So I'll read it, and then we'll look at it in detail. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And the farmer, the hardworking farmer, must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which was in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we also shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, well, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So again, this morning, Paul is instructing Timothy to be strong in grace, to be strong in grace. Now, many of you know how Paul had endured several prison terms solely because he'd preached the gospel that Jesus is the one and only true God and Savior, and that he is the only true Lord. It was against Roman law to deny Caesar as Lord. You had to, every year, kind of like paying taxes, you had to publicly proclaim to a magistrate that Caesar is Lord. You could believe in other lords if you wanted, but you had to include Caesar. Well, the Christians couldn't do that. They could not bow the knee to anybody other than Jesus Christ. They could not proclaim anybody else's Lord other than Jesus. And Paul, man, he was preaching the gospel, and he was telling everybody how Jesus only is Lord, and that got him a lot of time spent in prison. See, the gospel is a threat to those who don't believe, especially to those who are in authority. And both Jewish and Gentile authorities felt threatened by Paul's message that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Caesar Nero felt so threatened that when Paul was brought before him the second time, Caesar ordered that Paul be put to death by beheading. But before his sentence was carried out, Paul, the soon-to-be-executed prisoner, wrote 2 Timothy. The prisoner on death row was encouraging Timothy. Isn't that amazing? That's what you call faith. If you're in prison on death row for a crime you didn't commit, and especially if you're preaching the gospel and you're thrown into prison anyway and gonna die by beheading, how many of us would then write encouraging letters to other people? Wouldn't we want encouragement from others? But man, Paul was a man of faith. And so he's writing this letter to Timothy to encourage him to stand up for Jesus, not cower, but to be courageous and stand up. Now, last Wednesday night, we began 1 Timothy, covered chapter 1. Paul urged Timothy to not give in to the fear of man by calling out two other men by faith, two other scaredy cats. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. This you know, that those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, or Phil and Hermie. These two guys became cowards. They saw what happened to Paul and were afraid to stand up for Paul and to continue to preach the gospel. They may have saved their skins, but they ruined their eternal reputation. If these guys are saved, they're in heaven. But won't it be interesting on that day to go meet people in heaven and you say, "Hi, my name is John," and they would say, "Hi, my name is Phygellus," or "My name is Hermogenes." And you and I would think, the one in 2 Timothy, the one who wouldn't stand up for Jesus, is that you? And they probably will, with embarrassment, say, "Yeah, that was me. I really blew it, didn't I?" I'm just glad that I didn't live during Bible times for my name to be recorded. Just saying. And so these guys, they saved their skins, but they kind of ruined their eternal reputation. But then Paul commended another man named Onesiphorus for his bravery, for seeking out Paul when Paul was in prison in Rome. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. "But the Lord grant the mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me." It was no easy task. He couldn't, you know, Google search, "Where is Paul being held prison?" He had to go searching, and it was a lot of work for him to do. When he found him, though, it says, "The Lord grant him," verse 18, "that he may find mercy from the day from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." So when he was in Ephesus, Onesiphorus ministered to him. When he was in Rome in prison, Onesiphorus came to minister to Paul as well. So the message from last Wednesday was, hey, don't be a coward like Phil and Hermie, but be brave. Stand up for Jesus like Onesiphorus. And that brings us now to chapter 2, where we read that there's great reward for the faithful, those who continue to stand up for Jesus in the face of persecution. There's great reward for the faithful. Verse 1, "You therefore, my son, therefore, in light of the bravery of Onesiphorus, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Not be strong in the doctrine of grace. There's some who really fancy themselves as being experts of the finer points of the doctrines of grace. And that's not what Paul is saying to Timothy at all. He's saying, I want you to be strong in grace. Be the most strong, gracious guy you can be. Now, truly, grace, the topic of grace, is one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith. You know, grace has been said to be like an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Getting freely what cost Jesus everything. And God graces us in multitudes of ways. First of all, we're saved by grace. We read in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we're saved by grace. We're also redeemed and justified by God's grace. In Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Did you know that we also stand firm in our faith against the world, the flesh, and the devil by grace? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12 says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. What's going to cause us to stand up in the face of persecution? God's grace. Did you know that we can joyfully endure sickness and suffering by God's grace? In Romans chapter 6, no, actually, that's this next point, which is, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So we can joyfully endure sickness and suffering, even though it's no fun, yet by God's grace, we can endure it. And we can even find joy in it, all by God's grace. Also by God's grace, we are freed from the power, not just the penalty, but also from the power of sin. In Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. So if you find yourself being tempted, find yourself in that situation, you know, sometimes some people struggle with the same thing over and over and over again. How are we going to overcome that? It's by God's grace. God's grace gives us freedom from the power, from the domination of sin over our lives. Did you know that Jesus is full of grace? We read that in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So if we need grace, all we need to do is come to Jesus because he is full of grace. And we can come to receive grace from God anytime, anywhere, any place. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's riches at Christ's expense, or getting what you don't deserve. Now, judgment means getting what we do deserve. Who here wants judgment? Raise your hand if you want judgment. Okay. However, God gives grace, getting what you don't deserve. Who here wants grace? Of course we do. And it's all by Jesus Christ. You come to Jesus, and he gives you the grace that you need for all of these things, plus many, many, many other things. Now, Paul tells Timothy, you be strong in grace. Why? Because persecution was intensifying. And Timothy was feeling pressured to pull back, to not say the name Jesus so much, maybe to do like so many others do. We talk about God. We go about, hey, you know, God loves you. Well, okay, but what does that mean? Who is this God you're referring to? When people say the term God, it can mean various different things to various different people. But when you say the name Jesus, oh, that narrows it a bit, doesn't it? It's the name of Jesus that is the dividing line. We're either for him or we're against him. We're gathering with him or we're scattering abroad. You can say the term God, and the Muslims will say, well, I worship God. The Hindus will say, man, I worship God. In fact, I worship about a million different gods. And so you can go around the world, and if we throw out the term God, that really doesn't mean much. But when you say Jesus, the name above all names, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, well, now you are drawing a line in the sand, and you're telling people you're either for him or you're against him. Well, that can be dangerous. Because sometimes people are against Jesus, and therefore they will be against you. Paul's telling Timothy, you better be strong in God's grace because you're going to need it. And eventually Timothy was martyred for his faith. He did need that extra grace. In verse 2, He tells Timothy, don't you just be strong in grace, but also teach others to do the same. Verse 2, and these things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul's telling Timothy in this letter, I'm not long for this world, and truth be told, neither are you. Therefore, you need to train up others about God's grace, and then so that they can then teach others, and they can teach others, and so on and so forth. Well, you know, apparently Timothy and his successors did a marvelous job passing these things on, because here we are studying them today. Based on their testimony and their faithfulness of preaching the gospel and of being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If we want to see the name of Jesus continue to the next generation, and should God tarry, to the next and the next, then we need to be people that are strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Not just knowing the ins and outs and the finer nuances of the doctrine of grace, but actually being very gracious people. People who, like our Lord Jesus, are full of grace. Now, this ministry of grace, Jesus is the way of salvation, no other, can be dangerous, at times very difficult, but remember, the rewards will be out of this world. Notice in verse 3, he talks about the difficulties of ministering in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Hey, I don't know if you realized it, but the moment you prayed to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you were then drafted, inducted in the Lord's army. You didn't realize there'd be a fight, did you? But man, was there. The moment you got saved, all of a sudden, it seemed like all the forces of hell were unleashed against you, trying to get you to deny the faith and turn your back on Jesus. We must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the reasons why some Christians experience defeat is because they forget that right now we are all involved in spiritual warfare. And if we let our guard down, take our armor off, kind of stow away our weapons, we become sitting ducks for the enemy's fiery darts. A good soldier, however, is prepared. He's on guard, or he or she is watchful. They are fully engaged in the battle. And he says in verse 4, no one engaged in warfare, this is speaking of, you know, just regular warfare, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, several of you have served in the military, and some of you currently are. God bless you. And a grateful nation thanks you for its service unto our country. Thank you that we enjoy our freedoms because of your willingness to lay your life on the line for us. Again, thank you very much. But as you know, more so than we civvies, a serviceman or woman faces many hardships, do they not? First, there's that wonderful place called boot camp. How many of you really enjoyed boot camp? I see no hands, no doubt. And then there is the following tech schools that you'd have to go to learn your specific trade or whatever, your specific calling or whatever it is. And then possibly months of deployment. And oh, it gets even better, the food. Isn't the food wonderful that you have out there, the rations and all? And why do you do this? Why do you put up with this? For the pay? Not hardly. But you do it because you may one day receive a commendation from your superior officer, an award, a medal for a job well done, for duty well performed. Now, Paul is using this imagery of a soldier who goes through so much, through many difficulties, because there is a reward. Willing to put up with these things because there is a reward. And he's encouraging Timothy, don't just look at the difficulties now. Keep your eyes on the prize. And one day, if you're a faithful soldier, Jesus will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. So he uses the imagery of soldier. Next, he uses the imagery of athlete. Now, some of us were athletes. I started playing baseball when I was 6 years old. And I played baseball and football and basketball all the way through to junior college. And so I'm used to having people yell at me. I wasn't very good, but I played a lot. So it was fun. But it was hard. It was a lot of hard practices in order to have a brief moment in the game. Notice in verse 5, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You know, God has laid out in his word the rules by which we live our lives. And if we break the rules, even though we might appear to be winning, you're not going to get anything. Now, an athlete, by virtue of trying to win, will deny himself or herself of many delicious things. Donuts, candy, ice cream, hot dogs, anything from McDonald's. An athlete cannot eat those things. Why do they do it? Because they're hoping for the victor's crown. They're hoping for that win. They're not looking for a participation award. They want the victor's crown. And so if they achieve that, then it makes all the self-denial worthwhile. Like an athlete, Jesus promised that those who remain faithful to him will receive a crown that lasts forever. To the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, they were told, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So if we are going to be good spiritual athletes, denying ourselves of fleshly things now, maybe sleep. Maybe we deny ourselves a little sleep and we get up a little extra early in the morning to spend some time with God and his word in prayer. Maybe we deny TV. I mean, really, what's on it that's worthwhile watching anyway? We deny that because we don't want to fill our brains with that stuff. We want to fill our minds and our hearts with the word of God. But we do deny ourselves in order that we might win. I think that there are some Christians who are just happy to be saved, but yet they don't see that the Lord is calling us into victory. And victory as a Christian requires self-denial. Not that we're trying to earn salvation. We already received that by grace. But we do earn heavenly reward. And it's through self-denial and seeking after the will of God that we will receive the crown that will not fade away. And so God is telling us, hey, I want you to be a good spiritual athlete. That means denying yourself of worldly things that'll cause you to be spiritually fat in order that you might run well the race that is set before you. So there's the Lord's soldier, the Lord's army, then there's the spiritual athlete, and then the third imagery is the spiritual farmer. The spiritual farmer. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. The farmer who rises early and works hard will one day reap a bountiful harvest. And all those who really work hard at scattering the seed of the Word of God. Your workplace is a field. Walmart is a field. And God has given to us his word, which he in the Gospels likens unto seed. And he tells us to go forth and scatter the seed. If we scatter a lot, there's a better chance at a greater harvest. If we sow just a little bit, then we shouldn't expect much of a harvest. Harvest day is coming. And those who scatter the seed abundantly now will be so glad that they did then. You'll be so glad that you took the time to share God's word with people when the Lord comes back. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Isn't this interesting? That Paul here says, I want you to remember this very important thing. Jesus is alive. Remember this, Jesus is alive. You know, the world tries to confuse us by saying one religion is just as good as another. Oh, really? Buddha's dead. Muhammad's dead. All the gods, the pantheon, the millions of gods of the Hindus, they're pieces of stone. They're just the vain imaginations of people's minds and really a desire for the things of the flesh. But Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen from the dead. And when somebody comes to you and says, how do you know that your religion is true? You say, Jesus is risen from the dead. Top that. What do you got? You got a dead God. You got an inanimate object. I have a risen Savior. And so when, and for Timothy especially, because again, the storm clouds of persecution, they were billowing. Timothy could see it. And it was important for him to remember that Jesus is alive. And he's the first fruits of all who believe in him. And eventually man would do his worst to Timothy. When he was in Ephesus later on, years after he had received this letter, he's an older man in his 80s or so, and he's still pastoring the church. And there was this parade of pagan worshipers carrying their idols down the streets and offering animal sacrifices and incense to these false gods and committing abominable acts. And they're having this parade down the street, and Timothy interrupted the parade. He said, these are false gods. This is pagan worship. This is false worship, false religion. You need to repent of your sins and turn your life over to Jesus Christ. And do you know what he got for his efforts? They beat him with sticks to death. Right there and then. Timothy needed to remember that Jesus is risen so that he would realize that this life, it's going to be here one moment and gone the next. But whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever trusts in him will never be put to shame. And when you and I breathe our last here, we'll breathe our first there. Why? Because Jesus is risen from the dead. For which, in this gospel that Paul preached, verse 9, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. They're calling me an evildoer? I'm trying to get people saved from going to hell, and they call me an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God has not changed. Oh, isn't that true? I mean, we're reading a letter that was penned by Paul, who was at that time in chains. And we're reading that letter today, the unchained word of God. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says, I'm willing to put up with this stuff because I know it means that people are going to get saved. It's well worth the suffering I endure because of the glory that shall be revealed. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice! Be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If this week your boss calls you into his office or her office and says, look, you need to tone it down about this Jesus stuff. You're really upsetting a lot of people. When you leave that office, you rejoice. You praise God because you're making a difference. I remember one minister saying, when you throw a rock in a pack of dogs, the one who barks the loudest is the one who got hit. And so if someone's barking at you because you're preaching the gospel, it's because they're getting hit. You keep, I hate to use the imagery of throwing rocks at them, but you keep sharing the gospel. You keep scattering the seed. And who knows what harvest will be reaped, but you'll be glad you did. And then in verse 11, he talks about this faithful saying. And he says, this is a faithful saying. First part is, if we died with him, Timothy, if you're persecuted and martyred for your faith, we also shall live with him. What's the worst that man can do to you? Can kill you. But what about after that? If man does his worst, then we become our best, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And really, in our culture, we don't need to worry about that so much, at least not today. I think the worst that could happen to us, at work at least, is we'll be fired for our faith. But don't you think God will honor you for you standing up for him? And that somehow, some way, he will bless you abundantly, maybe with a better job and a better boss. If you hate your job, start preaching the gospel and see what happens. Just saying. I mean, it's good to preach the gospel regardless, but start really telling people about Jesus, not just God in general terms, but Jesus and how he loves them and he's called them to repent of their sins and believe in him and see what happens. Read your Bible at lunchtime. Now, don't read your Bible when you're supposed to be working. But read your Bible in your breaks. Let people see it. Maybe some will ask you questions. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we also shall live with him. If you're fired with him, you shall also be rehired because of him. If we endure, we also shall reign with him. Faithfulness. God never told us to be successful, but he told us to be faithful. God is not going to reward success, but he certainly will reward faithfulness. He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." Faithfulness now will result in more glorious opportunities in heaven by and by. You know, the Lord, when he comes to this earth and establishes his millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ, we who believed in him are going to be given positions of authority and ministry opportunities in that kingdom. How faithful we are now will determine how much authority we will be granted then. The more faithful we are, the more will be granted to us. So be faithful. You don't have to be successful. You know, I've preached to a lot of people and no one's getting saved. Well, yeah, but you preach to a lot of people. And that's all that matters. That's all that matters as far as God is concerned. So if we died with him, we also shall live with him. If we endure, we also shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, again, put yourself in Timothy's sandals. Persecution is a real thing to Timothy. He's seen his father in the faith, Paul, arrested, and now there's a death sentence upon him. And it's for preaching the same gospel that you're preaching. That can be very, very intimidating. To the point to where maybe I just won't say anything. Maybe I'll just live it out. I'll be a living testimony, not a speaking testimony. The Bible says, how will they know unless one tell them? Yes, we do live out the gospel, but we also tell them. Otherwise, they're not going to know. And if we deny him, he will deny us. Far be it for any of us who have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ to shrink back before some other person, some fallen, hell-bound man or woman who would say to us, "You don't really believe in that Jesus stuff, do you?" Far be it for us to cower to them. And then finally, the fourth part of this faithful saying is, if we are faithless, well, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. I remember years ago listening to one, I was a young kid in a youth group and at this other church, and this guy that was filling in said, "You know, if people stopped believing in God, God would cease to exist." Anybody other than me ever heard such a ridiculous thing before? I remember that, and I at the time, I was only like 15, 16 years old, and I thought, that makes no sense at all. I thought God existed long before there were even people. And if God is eternal from eternity past, he will be eternal to eternity future. He's the self-existing one. And if we're faithless, he still remains faithful. It doesn't hurt his nature one bit. For he cannot deny himself. And the thing about God is he exists. He is. And therefore, he always will be. If we are faithless, should we all fall to the fear of man, Jesus is still going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But those who have those moments of denying him, like Peter, will somehow suffer in time to come. We're going to lose out on something and miss out on something if we should have a time of denying the Lord. In verses 14 through 26, Paul tells Timothy to be a gracious teacher of the truth. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. Don't focus on the little words, but keep your eyes on the big picture is what he's saying. Those who strive over words to no profit, that ruins the hearers. You know, it's possible for a person to focus on small parts of, even words of God's word, but yet miss the big picture. I'd like to give you an example. First of all, there is a pile of rocks, right? Let's say we focus on just the rocks that are before us in this picture. You know what we're going to miss out on? The big picture. See, what would you rather focus on? The pile of rocks or the beautiful monument? There are some who are so impressed with their formalized training, they enjoy vigorously discussing their finer points of doctrine, but they're focusing on their pet rocks. A word here taken out of context, a sentence here taken out of context, and then they build a whole teaching and a whole series of lectures based on a word or a phrase or even just one particular verse. And by focusing on their pet rocks, they miss the big picture. By emphasizing the stones, it says there in verse 14, they ruin the hearers. They cause strife. They cause strife among the brethren. And that's why in verse 15, you be diligent, Timothy, or insert your name there, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, there's the right way to teach the Bible, and then there are wrong ways. How many of you have heard that the Bible is open to many different interpretations? There's many different ways to interpret the Bible. You've heard that, right? You know what? They're true. They're telling you the truth. There are many wrong ways to interpret the Bible. It's a misinterpretation, but there's only one right way, and that's by context. Now, in the announcements, Andrew said location, location, location. When you're reading the Bible, in order to know what God's word is, you must read it in context, context, context. What was the Lord saying through that penman to that original group of people? What was the big picture of that letter? If I take a verse out of context or I do a word study on one of the words of the verses, I am no longer teaching God's word. Because God's word is what he said through the penman to those original people. And those same issues that they were dealing with are the same issues we're dealing with now. And so whatever God said through him to them is the same thing he's saying to us. But if I take a verse and I develop a whole big long lecture, or take a word out of a verse and develop a whole series, I am no longer teaching God's word. I may be teaching something that is Bible-based, but it's not the word of God. Because God's word is what he said through that penman to those people. The big picture. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. Don't get fascinated by the little rocks. Keep your eyes on the big picture, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun, stay away from profane and idle babblings. Man, he's basically calling out those who, I'm going to look at this one verse and one word and I'm going to develop a topic. That's idle babblings. You need to avoid that. For they will increase to more ungodliness. Whatever is contrary to the clear, simple, straightforward meaning of the passage, of that contextual scripture, is idle babblings. And it's misleading. And then the Holy Spirit, through Paul, calls out a couple of guys, a couple of these false prophets, and their message will spread like cats. People want to hear it. I am stunned at how many people fill an old stadium in Texas to listen to a guy who says one positive, pious platitude after another, but does not teach the Bible. I am stunned by the thousands of people that go there and they're nodding their heads and even begins with, this is my Bible, it is whatever he says, and then he doesn't teach it. But it's all topic. Why is this happening? Why are thousands going there? It's because in the last days, men will not endure sound doctrine. But they'll have itching ears, and they'll heap up for themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. And that's the day we live in, folks. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hyme and Phil. They are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. Now, their particular false doctrine was they said that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. I mean, really, if there's no more resurrection to be had, then why be good? Why be good now? Why keep serving Jesus if there's no hope of future glory? You know, today there is a similar cancerous message that is infecting the church. The message that the rapture, the seven-year tribulation, the second coming of Jesus with his bride to the church to establish his kingdom, that these are not events that should be taken literally. That these are things which really are figurative. They're kind of metaphors for the battle between good and evil. And in fact, some even teach that these things were already fulfilled symbolically in the early church. That there's nothing for us to look forward to. That these things which are supposed to give us hope, supposed to give us focus, supposed to cause us to look at ourselves and say, am I living godly because Jesus is coming back at any time? Well, if he's not coming back, then why live godly right now? And I do fear that the faith of many is being overthrown because there are false prophets out there saying that these things aren't real. And you don't need to be looking for the return of Jesus. And not a day that goes by that I don't pray, Lord, your kingdom come. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Today would be a great day. I was praying this morning, Lord, would you please come back before I have to teach this Bible study? You would spare those poor people from a lot of misery. Would you please, Lord? In fact, when we get to heaven, you just teach 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm sure you can do a better job than I can. And one of these days, the Lord's going to answer my prayer. And those who have been saying that there is no rapture, there is no tribulation, there is no literal rule and reign of Jesus over the earth, I wonder what the Lord is going to say to them on that day. I know what he already says about Hyme and Phil, what ruined reputations they'll have in heaven, just like those other guys that we read about in chapter 1. But see, the reason that people do this is because they focus on the rocks as opposed to the big picture. They look at a verse, a word out of context. They focus on that so much so that they lose the big picture and therefore they lose God's original intent and meaning of the passage. Nevertheless, even though this is true and is happening today, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. You know, I don't judge anybody whether he or she's going to heaven or hell. God knows. It's not my business to judge them. But it is my business to see the fruit, whether or not they're teaching and leading people in the truth or not. That is our business. But God knows ultimately those who are his. And then this is for us all. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. One true sign of knowing that your faith is genuine is that you love God and you hate sin. You depart from iniquity. And by the way, departing from iniquity will cause us to become vessels of honor, and that's what that next section is about. If we depart from iniquity, we'll be vessels of honor. But in a great house, and there's no greater house than the house of Jesus, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. So he uses this extra analogy of a great house, and like you know, Buckingham Palace. Did you know in Buckingham Palace, they all have, there is fine china in Buckingham Palace. Should you ever be invited by the Queen or by some other royal to go have dinner, you will have a beautiful china setting set before you. But do you know what else is there in Buckingham Palace? Toilets. Yeah, they have toilets. Queen of England uses one, I'm sure. You know, no offense, but that's true. We have a doctor in the house. People use, that's right, okay. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, cleanse themselves from iniquity, from being like a spiritual toilet, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So the choice is ours. You can either be a beautiful goblet used to toast the glory of God, or you can be a commode, a toilet in the kingdom. It depends on whether or not we will cleanse ourselves from ungodly things. Folks, let me ask you a question. And I'm just going to ask the question. Is it right for a Christian to watch television shows where people are having sex out of wedlock and they're joking about it and that's the entertaining factor of it? Where it's not condemned, but it's actually celebrated? Is it right for us to watch television shows that occasionally take God's name in vain? Is it right for us to entertain ourselves with TV and movies and music that are celebrating that which the Bible calls sin? You want to be a goblet? Or you want to be the other thing? That's what Paul is telling Timothy to tell the people. That's what the Lord is speaking to my heart about my own life. And I know that's what the Lord is speaking to this congregation here today. Choice is yours, beautiful goblet or a toilet. Remember the saying for computers, garbage in, garbage out, right? That's why he was saying to cleanse ourselves from the latter, and everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And then verse 22, he says, flee youthful lusts, just like Joseph fleeing from the clutches of Potiphar. You know, the world is clutching after us, saying, you know, enjoy us. Television is like Potiphar's wife. I don't know why I'm beating television so much, but picture that TV grabbing hold of you, saying, lie with me, be entertained by my filth and my wickedness and all. Come celebrate the evil that I'm celebrating. Remember Romans chapter 1, verse 32. The people who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same thing, but also approve of those who practice them. It's not just enough to say, well, I'm not sinning. Yes, but are we approving of them by plunking down our money and by sitting there for minutes and hours on hand to be entertained by them? If Jesus is coming back soon, then we need to get serious. Right? And instead of giving into all that, verse 22 goes on to say, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In other words, instead of wasting time in front of the idiot box, gather together with brothers and sisters to seek the Lord and to pray and to build each other in their faith. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Don't get arguing about little rocks, knowing that they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. There are people out there that get enamored by the rocks, they get caught up in the weeds, and the rest of us who have our eyes on the big picture, we're to be patient and loving and trying to remind them of the big picture. And the big picture includes we are at war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are spiritual athletes who must deny the flesh in order that we might win. And we're hardworking farmers who put in the diligence and the hours, the blood, sweat, and tears, giving out the word of God so that we can one day reap a harvest. Yeah, it's tough. But you know what? We're going to heaven. And it will all be worthwhile when we get there. When we see Jesus face to face and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," we will be glad that we denied ourselves here for the glory that shall be there. And Father, we again want to thank you for your word, the scripture, the big picture that you give to us, the very word of God. Lord, I pray you would help us to know the difference between the little rocks and the big picture. I pray, Lord, you would help us to be diligent, to be a good soldier, a winning athlete, a bountiful farmer, and Lord, vessels of honor. We want to be vessels of honor. Lord, thank you. We can cleanse ourselves from. We're not stuck being one thing or another. We can be a vessel of honor. Lord, help us to be one. Lord, help us to go from this place with a determination to deny ourselves and to stand up for Jesus, no matter what the cost. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.